I've never been one to have a lot of house plants, but over the years I have had plants now and then in the office of the churches that I've served. And quite honestly, most of those plants have been plants that Lois bought for Brethren Benefit Trust, now Ader Financial, for their booth exhibit hall at annual conference, which then came home with us after conference was over. One plant in particular comes to mind because while many of those plants lasted maybe a few months or a year, I had one plant that I brought home from conference years ago that lasted a decade. It lived on the filing cabinet in the corner of my office for a good 10 years. That plant, while gone now, has lived in my memory not only because of its longevity, but because of the unlikeliness of even getting all the way home in the first place. Because I remember that that particular year, the July temperatures were exceptionally hot, and on the way home, we actually stopped for a couple of days to visit relatives, and during those couple of days, I completely forgot about the plant in the back, wedged in the very back of the car, and yet it survived. It was something in the croton family. Do you know that kind of plant? There are those plants that have kind of red and orange and gold veins in those and against a green leaf. They're really quite attractive plants and apparently fairly forgiving as well. Because after it survived the trip home, all I did for the next decade was water it from time to time and maybe fed it with some plant food once every 5 years. Year after year, nothing changed except that occasionally it dropped leaves and then produced new ones. Just went on that way for a very long time. That is, until one fateful day, I noticed that there was a dead, curled up leaf on one of the two stems, so I casually walked over and pulled on the leaf to remove it, and what do you know, with that little tug, I broke off an entire stem. The plant had only two main stems to begin with, and now I was suddenly down to one. Half the plant was suddenly done for. Now, I wasn't trying to prune it when I attempted to remove that dried out leaf, but I effectively did. And I quickly realized that with half the plant gone, one of two things was going to happen. Either the remaining stem would die as well, or perhaps with one dead stem gone, the plant would now put its living, growing, thriving energy into the remaining half. If the latter was the case, then maybe what I had done was for the good, quite by accident, but for the good. But it sure didn't feel that way. What it felt like is that I was contributing to the death of something that had lived with me for a very long time. Now, when it comes to outdoor landscaping, I've never had any problem with whacking things back. I've always been willing to cut off a few branches from a backyard tree for the sake of better health, or cut down a bush or a vine to the ground for the sake of future growth. So why a different feeling about this silly old houseplant in my office? Well, first of all, we had a history together, sharing daily space for such a long time, and I suppose I had become attached to it. And if not attached to the plant itself, then certainly attached to the familiarity of it. I didn't want it to change, at least not that radically. I preferred for it to continue living on my filing cabinet, offering me the splash of color that it had always offered. I didn't need it to grow bigger or change or do something new and productive. I preferred that it just stay the same. But that's not the way things are meant to be. In the scripture text for today, Jesus doesn't pull any punches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower, he says. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. In other words, there's no staying the same. The vine and its branches, quote unquote, don't exist to sit on my filing cabinet in the corner of my office just to keep me company or to keep the familiar alongside me, whether we're talking literally or metaphorically. The vine and its branches exist to bear fruit. And the branches that don't bear fruit, they get cut off. Meanwhile, the branches that do bear fruit, God cuts them back in order that they might bear more fruit, because that's what a good vine grower does, prunes for the purpose of growth. And we like the idea of growth, but not so much the cost of it. We know that in order for growth to happen, there is always a cost. But while the idea of the cost may be acceptable, the reality is hard. Maybe it seems to us that a dead branch is better than no branch. Such thinking isn't logical, of course, but that's the way our emotions sometimes land. So we wish we could keep two stems instead of keeping only one, even if one stem is done and the other needs a jolt to get it going. That is to say, pruning isn't our cup of tea. Instead, we dread the change that feels like loss more than we desire the change that leads to life. I'm going to say that again. We dread the change that leads to loss more than we desire the change that leads to life. Half a dozen years ago, I remember reading an article in the Christian Century magazine written by one of the staff members at Judson Memorial Church in Manhattan, New York. The article caught my eye in the first place because Judson Memorial is one of the churches that our high school youth from Manchester could choose to attend on the Sunday morning when they were at the Christian Citizenship Seminar in New York. And I remember my pastoral colleague who accompanied our youth on those trips telling me that it was an interesting and vibrant place of worship. There was always lots going on. Anyway, the article was titled, Opening Up God's House, and the writer, Donna Schapper, was reflecting on the ways that a church facility can be central to the growth of a congregation's mission and ministry if the congregation will open it up. As you might imagine, Schapper had a list of do's and don'ts, and an example of one of her don'ts was, don't set up a binary between the building and the people. In other words, on the one hand, it doesn't help to act like the building is profane and the people are holy, but on the other hand, polishing or preserving the building without doing ministry is silly. That was one of her five don'ts. On the other side of the ledger, she had five do's, which included things like, imagine five congregations worshiping at different times in your building, and open space to arts groups and other mission-consistent gatherings. But her number one do for opening up God's house was this: remove the pews from your head, then your heart, and then your sanctuary. How about that? Remove the pews. That was her number one piece of advice for best use of the church building. And I share that with you because I knew when I read it that most of the people I have been used to worshiping with across the years, especially those persons with the longest, deepest, and most familiar relationship and history with the congregation, would recoil at the idea of pruning the pews, so to speak. Even for the sake of growth, even for the sake of new life, even for the sake of new possibilities. Am I right? But what do we do with our recoil, with our resistance, if deep in our hearts we know that pruning is what leads to growth? What if we already know that deep in our hearts that even if we resist the possibility that removing something or cutting something or changing something is what makes room for growth, what encourages new life? Schapper targets the sanctuary. She writes, when the sanctuary is static, the energy of worship is static as well. When the worship space can change, it can look full with 20 people or 200 people. A full set of chairs is spiritually uplifting to those leading worship as well as those participating in it. And the flexibility of chairs means you can use the room for different activities all week long. The possibilities, she concludes, are endless with chairs. They're highly limited with pews. Now, that's her talking. That's not me. So don't come marching up to me after worship to say, why would you advocate for removing the pews? Such a thing would be costly. It would be impossible. We chose pews. We like pews. They're comfortable. They're familiar. And we each have our own pew. Don't come marching up to me to say such things, because this is not a sermon about getting rid of pews. Honestly, I'm not using this moment to declare that we need to get rid of the pews. I actually like pews. But I did want to use an example that gets under our skin enough that we would think seriously about what pruning for growth might actually look like in terms of where our resistance exists, in terms of what it might cost us, but also in terms of what it might crack open. And what I want to ask you is this. Is there anything that can't be on the table in terms of what might need to be cut or changed at some point for the sake of growth, for the sake of us as branches on the vine having the chance to thrive? Because like it or not, the fact of the matter is that where there is growth, there is also change. And not only that, for growth to happen, things need to change. And I want to ask you, are you willing to at least entertain the idea that it could be that even what seemed like a forever decision that was made however many years ago it was made might not be the same thing as making a best decision for today? Perhaps you don't like to even think about a no-pew sanctuary. Maybe you think it's foolishness, stirring the pot that doesn't need to be stirred, making trouble for no good reason, a horrible, horrible idea. Fine. But know this, whether we're talking about pews or programs or ministry or anything else that touches our life together, there is no such thing as a no-change option. Now, a quick note for those who stand on the other side of the coin, those who think that no pews is the perfect idea. You aren't off the hook either. What is your sacred cow? Think about that. Here's what I think the scripture is teaching us. For the Christian, for the church, for us as Christ followers, there is no such thing as a no pruning option. The vine grower cuts away the dead wood, but the vine grower also prunes the living branches so that they might bear fruit. That's the way it is. Spiritual and personal and communal growth requires change. And since faithful discipleship requires growth, being faithful requires change. The truth is, we are not the same people we were when this building was built. We are not the same people we were when we each first started coming here to church. We are not the same people we were before COVID turned our lives upside down. We are not the same people we were. We are not called to be those same people. Yes, we should remember our history and give thanks for our ancestors and learn from the stories of the past, but the church is not a memorial to what was. The present expression of Christian community, the present and future expression of our mission and purpose has to be our priority. Life moves on. Spiritual life moves on. The congregation's life moves on. Your life moves on. Now, does that mean that everything has to be up for grabs? Does that mean that radical or uncomfortable or controversial change is necessarily good? That it's always healthy? That in our commitment to encourage growth and to be productive and effective, we should be obsessively called to cut away programs or patterns or long-standing relationships? Probably not. And we certainly don't have to be brutal, bulldozing the familiar past for the sake of the mysterious future. But carrying the dead weight of unexamined patterns, or tolerating the laziness of non-engagement, or allowing fruitless branches to suck the life out of the whole plant seems to be more than foolish. It is probably also unfaithful. In the scripture, when Jesus emphasizes fruitfulness and its vital necessity, I don't feel it's a particularly judgmental statement. It seems to be more of a matter-of-fact statement. It simply says that any branch that does not bear fruit will be removed, and any branch that bears fruit will be pruned. So everybody will feel the cut. There's no way to live a soft life if you are living the life of discipleship. Because the life of discipleship is not about intentions or potential or even nostalgia. It's about fruitfulness. Are we adding something good and sweet and nutritious to this world, to this community, to this body? Are we yielding fruit or not? Are we growing and fruitful, or are we stagnant and stuck? Within our brethren identity and tradition, we are familiar with the idea that it's what you do that matters. It's how you are that matters. It's the fruit of your living that matters. That's why the Alexander Mack seal has not only the cross and the heart, but also has a bunch of grapes on a vine that spring from the heart. Since I've been here with you, 4 months now, I've heard a lot of people say, we are open to change, we are flexible. And I thought to myself that we better be, because this yoked relationship between two churches will not work if we aren't willing to be at least a bit flexible and hopefully gracious about that as well. But let's be clear, change, whether we are ready and willing or not, will raise our anxiety levels, because just talking about what can or needs to be pruned will always expose our differences in terms of vision and ideas and preferences, and will leave us feeling a little bit emotionally unmoored. That's just the way it is. So given that very understandable uncomfortableness when we start talking about change, I think we do well to keep our focus on two things. Two things supported by Jesus in this passage from John's Gospel. The one thing is that we need to continue to abide in Christ. In times of change, we need to stay rooted in our discipleship identity and in our Jesus affinity. If we want to maintain a healthy branches divine relationship, then we commit ourselves to staying close to the Jesus example of seeking justice, of challenging the status quo, of meeting people where they are, of offering forgiveness, of tolerating risk, of acting with gentle courage, of making peace in this world. That's the Jesus spirit in which we abide. That's one thing. The second is this: we need to keep our focus on bearing fruit. Yes, we abide in Jesus in order that we bear fruit. And we do that with a growth orientation. We lean in to imagination and questioning. We talk about mission and ministry, about resources and assets, about energy and vision. And we do that today and tomorrow and the next day and next Sunday at congregational business meeting and in informal conversations and in moments when our paths cross. And in the pews, since we have them. We seek to bear fruit now, even if the first bit of fruit is just being open. Let us stay rooted in Christ, even as we find our refreshed motivation and redouble our commitment to actively making an impact in this world, to ushering in the realm of God, to being faithful witnesses of God's mercy and grace. I asked this question earlier, and I'll ask it again. Are we adding something good and sweet and nutritious to this world, to this community, to this body? Are we yielding fruit or not? Amen.